let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Find your way there. Let's stand. We'll read God's word together. We're going to begin with verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for your word. Fill us with your spirit. Give us understanding so we might know, Lord, a bit more about you and how you would have us live this life filled with your spirit for your glory and for the sake of others. So fill us, Lord, now we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And you're seated. A lot here to look at this morning. Hope you brought your lunch. Maybe not. I know, I got the looks there. But as we pick it up here, you know, we're going to look at, back up just one verse is all. In verse 5, Paul's going to continue to teach us regarding ministry, about ministry. It's what this is about to the Corinthian church. He's telling them about his ministry, that, you know, people had been coming against him, telling lies about him, that he wasn't filled with the Spirit. He was doing things for his gain. And so we're going to look at, really, he's going to explain somewhat the mechanics then of the deal, what it looks like to minister, you know, the nuts and bolts, so to speak, of some things and how they're done. A couple of things we're going to look at this morning. First, what's the main focus of ministry? And that is what and who we preach. We're going to look at that. And then who is the motivating force of the ministry? And of course, that's God. God the Father, God alone. So then we're going to look also what type of vessels God uses and are called to minister. And that's broken clay pots, that's you and me, earthen vessels. And then how and what to the climate, so to speak, you know, ministry is done in. And this is going to be a fun one, because what is the climate? Affliction. We don't like that so much, but that's what he's going to talk about this morning. And so let's begin. He says there in verse 5, he's going to say what ministry really isn't, you know, what it's not. Notice in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So ministry is not about a person, a personality, a celebrity, a church, a denomination. It's not about a movement. It's about one thing. You know, and one person. And man is just riddled with sin. You know, deadliest of all sin, actually, is what? Pride. Pride. Too much of the modern church, I think, is all about glorifying man or a cause, a purpose, even the person behind the pulpit. It seems that, you know, some in ministry today, that what do they do? They try to make a name for themselves, wanting to be celebrities. Still takes place. You see that going on still. And I don't want to say that happens all the time and not every church. That's not what I'm saying. You know, there are men that stand in these pulpits that are sincere in wanting to bring and see people come to know the Lord Jesus. But then there are the others. You know, they're all about growing their church, filling up the seats. You see that in church today. You know, we'll attract people to church with a program or with, you know, get some kind of hook out there. Then we'll do what it takes. That's not what church is about. Trying to fill the seats up. It's not about the number of seats. It's about the people in the seats. And it's about the person who's in each person. The person of Jesus. It's almost like sometimes you meet a fellow believer and what's the two most common questions they ask? What church do you attend? How big is it? Actually, a third question then is who's the pastor? Right? Who's the pastor? But it's not about the church. It's not about the program. It's not about the pastor. That's not what church is about. It's not about anything else. It's about one person. It's about Jesus. We need to keep that in mind. When we gather together, fellowship together, it's about Jesus. Knowing him and making him know. You know, some Calvary chapels, I can think of one in particular, sign says just simply Jesus. Simply Jesus. You know, personally, I have a problem. And this is maybe just me, people who name their ministries after themselves. Be very careful with that because it's not about them. It's a dangerous thing, I think, to begin to take some of God's glory for yourself in some manner, some way. Now you think of Herod. How did that work out for him? Didn't work out well for him. So Paul keeps the definition of what ministry is, and he keeps it very simple. He says, ministry is preaching Jesus. He's to be our focus of the ministry. He's to be the center of attention. You know, he's the celebrity, so to speak. He's to be where people are directed. You know, people are directed to him and him alone. Because Christianity is not so much about the creeds. It's not so much about a set of doctrines or a systematic or comprehensive theological viewpoint. That's not what ministry is about. Or a list of rules or regulations or any of that. Or rituals, traditions. That's not what ministry is. Now, some people may need that. They feel to get closer to God. I understand that. But the reality is Christianity is a person. It's all about a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. We need to keep that in mind. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the Conqueror. He's our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is the First, the Last, the Alpha, the Omega. You know, he's the one who died. He's the one who rose again. He's the one who's coming back to bring us to glory. He alone is God. And I didn't even get a hallelujah amen in that. You guys awake this morning? Hallelujah. Thank you. No, so it's not about a church movement. It's none of those things, like I said. Again, they may assist us in learning or worship, and I get that, you know, and that's fine. But he alone, Jesus alone, is the preeminent one. Is he not? So he should be the center of attention when we get in our fellowship, our times together. And then we get together or even outside the walls of the church and say, how do we preach Jesus? How do we share him? With our words. You know, every Christian from the newest born believer to the most senior saint should know the gospel message and the plan of salvation. We should know it. You were saved. If you've given your life to Christ, you know the gospel message. Well, I don't share very well, or I don't speak. That's not the case. We should all know the key scripture verses that tell a person their lost condition apart from God and how they can come to God, you know, through faith for forgiveness and for salvation. Do you have a plan? It's not about a doctrine or theology. You don't have to know everything to have an answer to every possible question, you know, to get in those theological debates. So many people are afraid to do that. But you should know how to tell somebody about Jesus. And what he's done for you in your life. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're told, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And what does he say? This, I love this. With meekness. So many people want to get in that theological debate. Sad truth, though, is most believers don't know. They don't know how to do that. Statistics say that more than 90% of all believers have never led someone to Christ. Makes me wonder how those people came to know Christ. A large portion have never even shared their faith with a non-believer. And it's a shame. I think it's a shame, of the Christ-professing church today. But that's the way that it is. You look at cults. Cults go door to door, continually sharing their false faith. And if believers would do for the truth what the cults do for a lie, just imagine how this world would be turned right side up instead of upside down. Notice the second thing he talks about in ministry. Ministry is about a willing bondservant for Jesus' sake, he writes. And, a bondservant is a willing slave. When a slave was set free from service of their master, the slave had the option to remain in the service of that master. They had the option. And if his master was good to him, like I said, he could remain there. He would want to remain there. He and his family, as a matter of fact. And so what he tells us here then is servants of Jesus Christ are willing slaves. Slaves. We don't like that word. But we do what we do. We serve Jesus. Why? Because he's so good. He's so good to us. He's so faithful. And so our service to him is merely a heart response to him for what he's already done. Later we'll see that Paul says that it's the love of God that constrains us. Now, though he could, God will never force someone to serve him. He desires willing servants. Willing servants. Since those who respond to his love, his goodness, his kindness, that voluntarily choose, that voluntarily surrender to serve him rather than, who else would we serve? We serve all too often a cruel taskmaster. And who is that? Ourselves. So what is ministry? It's all about preaching, it's teaching, all about sharing the love of Jesus by his willing servants. So I challenge you this week. You knew it was coming. I challenge you this week to share Jesus with someone that doesn't know Jesus. I challenge you to do. Not to put a notch on your belt. That's not what I'm talking about. But to get out there and do the work of the ministry. I challenge each one of us this week to do that. And I speak that for myself as well. Tell them what Jesus has done for you, what he's doing in your life. And ask them if they want Jesus in their life. And then he goes on. He talks about the motivating force of ministry. Notice verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you notice that the gospel message, the power to preach that message, the knowledge of the plan of salvation comes from God and God alone, he says. And so in order to illustrate that, Paul reaches back to the days of creation in this verse. And on that day one, what did God do? God, he commanded light to shine into darkness and into the darkness. The Hebrew word literally reads, from this, light be, light was. That's what it says. And so light then is often analogous to knowledge and darkness to ignorance. And so he says light shines into the darkness. And so physically, God commanded the light to shine into darkness, but then spiritually, he also then allowed his light to what? To come and to shine in our heart. And God shined the light of the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ, to shine in our hearts. And what happened? We're saved. In other words, we're heaven bound. We have eternity. We all have an eternal destiny, but our destiny is heaven. Because of that. And so ministry then, he says, is all about letting the light of God shine through us. Because we in and of ourselves, we do not have light within us. Nor can we ever produce light from ourselves. We're merely then reflectors of God's light. The best analogy, I think, you have the sun and the moon. The sun has light, and the light shines forth from the sun. It's its own resource. And then the moon, of course, has no light, and it reflects the light of the sun. And so for us, ministry then is when the sun, Jesus, shines in our hearts. Of course, that brightness shines from within. Reflection, the projection of Christ's light. From us, and so we, like the moon, we reflect then, the sun's light, Jesus's light, but his light shines from within, or it should. And so the message, the motivating force then behind ministry, he says, is God's light shining on us and from within us. And if you then notice, he goes on, he says, therefore, we are ministering vessels because of that. Notice verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Spend a moment on this, you know, because what he's talking about the treasure that we have in these earthen vessels. And so when you read earthen vessels, what do we think of? We think of clay pots, or that's what he's referring to here. See, in Paul's days, clay pots, earthen vessels, whether they be cups or bowls or vases or whatever they were canisters that were used in a very common way. Very common way. I read of a find they had in Israel of a huge, it was like a huge dig that they had. I don't remember the size, but it was cavernous. And it was nothing but clay pots, broken shards of clay pots that they were walking around. And the walls were filled because they were just thrown away. They were expected to be used up because they were weak, so to speak. Almost. They were expendable. You know, they weren't expected to last very long because they were so fragile and they couldn't, you know, they could easily crack or chipped or be broken and so then rendered useless. And as such, they needed to be continually replaced. And think about, you know, even if you had, especially if you had kids, right? You ever had little 2-3-year-olds running around the house? What do you do with clay? What do you do with things? You get them up as high as you can, right? So they're expendable. So thus, not the kids. The kids aren't expendable. I had to catch myself. Boy, I could really be in trouble on that one. Thus, ministry is simply God investing the treasure of heaven in common carrier packages. Isn't that perky? Us, in other words. It's kind of an unexpected picture. Think about this. You know, immense treasure in a humble container. Kind of an unexpected picture. What do I mean? If you remember the story of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. Remember that story? The perfume she brought was kept in an alabaster flask. And it was an exquisite and expensive container that befitted the contents, you know, the essential oils of some exotic flower. This was the way that it was. You know, premium items then were kept in special containers. And you didn't keep expensive perfume in some cheap clay jar. You know, common earthen vessels, again, were for common contents, like low-grade olive oil or grain or something like that, or even to eat from. So even today, you know, you have manufacturers, they keep premium products by putting them in their best packages, unless it's coming from, you know, a local carrier or something. You know, it comes in plastic and bubble wrap or whatever. But it's still, you know, what do you do with that? Tear it and throw it away after you get your contents out. But it's protected, of course. But God, you know, God puts the greatest and the most glorious of all, you know, his glory. Where does he put it? In us. Humble clay pots. Fragile. So when anything noteworthy and anything truly significant then takes place through us, it's obvious that it's not us, you know, that's done these things. It's God then working through us. And so, many theologians think that this, what he's referring to, Paul's referring to here, comes from the illustration, you know, I think it's beautifully illustrated as well in the story of Gideon there in the book of Judges, where God sends him with only 300 men against 135,000 Midianites. And what were his weapons? Clay pots and torches. That's what he gave him to go into battle. Clay pots and torches, 300 against 135,000. They were to hide the torches in these clay pots, and then they snuck into the middle of the camps there, or the camp of the Midianites, and in unison there was a blast of a trumpet. They were, you know, they all yelled, and they broke the clay pots so that the light would shine. And when they did, what happened? The light then was exposed. And what happened? The enemy, the Midianites, they turned on themselves and they destroyed themselves. Isn't that crazy? Then they chased the rest of them down. Finished it off, so to speak. So the question I have is, what was important? The vessels or the light that was within these vessels? See, victory over the enemy came when the clay pots were broken, and then it was the light that was within was exposed. That's when the victory came. Likewise, then, how does victory occur in our world today? When you and I, the clay pots are broken, And the light of God then shines forth from us. What happens? The enemy's confused and defeated. He flees because he can't stand. The darkness can never stand in the light. The light will always overcome the darkness. And how do we know that? Have you ever gone into a room that's completely dark and you can't see? What do? You turn the light on. The darkness is gone. Even with one candle, you light the room. And what happens? The darkness is gone. So too with us. So we, the ministers, we're not what is important. It's the treasure of the knowledge of God that we contain. That's what's important, the light of Christ. And then you have to ask, why would God choose to use us? Why would God choose to do ministry this way? Again, so that the excellence of the knowledge or the power of God and not, you know, from us is exposed. This word excellence here, this word, I think it's an interesting word. It's a sporting term, meaning to throw beyond the previous mark. In the Greek, it's hyperbole. It's where we get our word hyperbole. So what's hyperbole is an over-exaggeration. You know, it's where we get, again, word, you know, heavily or embellished statement, you know, that kind of thing is where we get that word. And so it'd be like saying super-duper, right? That's a big, or much more exceedingly abundantly. Groovy. No, that's not right. So what Paul is simply saying is that God does ministry through common vessels, so it's clearly evident to everyone that the dynamic, life-changing power of the gospel comes from him and not from man. And God wants the treasure and not the container it becomes in to receive the glory, because the container is expendable. If you watch a 1 or 3-year-old open up Christmas presents, you ever watch them do that? I love watching kids open. You just want, you want to help them, don't you? But invariably, they're more interested in the wrapping paper or the box that the gift comes in, aren't they? Rather than the gift that's contained within. So God doesn't want the gift, with the gift of his son, so to speak. He wants, you know, what he wants people enthralled with Jesus, not with the, he's not interested in the box. He's interested in the box, but it's expendable. Because what do you do after the gift wrapping? With the gift wrapping, you toss it. What do you usually do with the box? You let the kids play with it. No, you throw it away eventually, right? It's expendable. So he's, you know, it's not the person. Again, it's Jesus. So we preach him. The excellence of the glory or glory in ministry belongs to God, not in the ministering vessels. Ministry, again, is the treasure of heaven contained in common packages. That's you and me. And so then he writes, he says, okay, so we see this, and so how does it work? How is it fulfilled? Notice verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So what Paul's saying here, he's very upfront, I think, with, you know, and honest. He's being very vulnerable here. Remember, very personal letter to these readers. So, you know, he's very honest then about ministry. He's not sugarcoating the truth. He's presenting the truth when it comes to ministry. You know, ministry, in the face of it, or it's fulfilled in the face of opposition and often through great affliction and persecution, you know, that ministry must be done. And so, and he's not speaking theoretically here. He's speaking from very personal experience about what ministry is. You know, Paul was, he was always being opposed by the Jews. He had been beaten with rods, lashed with whips, you know, shipwrecked, stoned to death, literally. God wasn't finished with him, so he allowed him to come back. Bitten by serpents, I'm out. Locked in stocks, imprisoned in the deepest of dungeons. So he knew firsthand what afflictions in ministry look like. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, we read, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. How did he know that? Because he did. Acts 14, verse 22, we read, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. There's a promise. John 15, verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And in John 16, 33, we read, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He said, I have overcome the world. I, Jesus, he said. So I've got to say that ministry is not, it's not a hobby. And it's not done on the playground. It's a calling, it's a fulfillment, it's a responsibility. that we all have? And where is it conducted? What's the environment? The battlefield. The battlefield. The battleground. And why is that? Because we are facing a real enemy, formidable enemy. And he seeks to, you know, at best to stop us. But ultimately, we see, or we don't serve, but we combat, or we are up against an enemy that ultimately wants to destroy us completely. And he uses many people to oppose you, many people. And they come from unexpected places, even people in the church when it comes to ministry. Sometimes even our own family. You know, if someone wanted to sign you up for something or buy you or buy into a particular program, they follow really one rule from the salesman manual. I've never been a salesman, but I know a little bit about it. You know, being a cop all those years, we did have to kind of do some sales now and again just to get out, so to speak. But what do? They accentuate the positives and they minimize the negatives. They want you to buy something. And so you look at these verses 8 and 9, as we look at that, they comprise a very poorly conceived sales pitch, but truthful nonetheless. It's like Paul saying, I have good news and I have bad news. In this case, he gives the bad news before he gives the good news with this. And the bad news, we read here, he says, we're hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Well, sign me up. And the good news, he says, we're not crushed, not in despair, not forsaken, not destroyed. In short, what he's saying is that there are incredible afflictions in ministry, but there is also the ultimate victory in ministry and the results of that. But then he goes on and he says, okay, even with the victory that there is a death sentence when it comes to ministry. There is a death sentence of ministry. Notice verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in your body, in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So if you just set ministry aside for a moment, you know, our own salvation, does it not involve our own death? And Jesus, he comes and he offers his offer of salvation. It comes twofold, you know, one of death and one of life. There must be death, the death of our old selves, before we can enjoy the newness of life in God. So we have to die to ourselves. The old person, the old man, must be crucified. And it's a daily thing. So our death must come first before Jesus' life then can be manifest in us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we're told, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the only way that we can be true disciples of Christ is if we die. And if we die to self. You know, with Abraham, of course, there was circumcision. You know, there was the cutting away of the flesh and then the dying of the flesh. And that was what identified then the Jews, you know, God, as God's people. But Jesus, what did he came and he said, I'm going to set the bar just a bit higher. Just a bit higher. Matter of fact, a lot higher. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he said, will find it. And I think it's important that matter of fact, it is so important, it's repeated four times in the Gospels. And the only way that we can truly experience then this new dynamic, Zoe, so to speak, life of God, is when we die to ourselves, crucifying the flesh. I think this refusal to die to self is why so many people struggle, you know, with their Christian walk. You know, they want Jesus as Savior, but they don't necessarily want him as their Lord. And so this idea of death to self, you know, it's even pictured in our baptism, you know, going down in the water is a picture of our old selves dying and being buried, and then coming up out of the water, it represents new lives lived according to God. You can go and read Romans chapter 6 this afternoon, by the way. Verses 3 through 11, I'll let you read that. You're taking notes, it talks about that. But the last verse, it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this idea of death to self, It's also played out in ministry, he says. We're always caring about the death of Jesus, he says, in our bodies. So as we minister, this process of death, it's continually working in us, you know, dying to self. And so then as people see the afflictions or the persecutions in our lives as we minister to the Lord, what happens is, you know, they're really seeing then the afflictions or the sufferings of Jesus and what he endured to save them and to redeem them, save you and redeem you. So again, we go back to ministry. Ministry is all about, you know, his ministry, you know, was about giving life, about, you know, literally dying so that others may live. And so it's this, you know, the great exchange of the gospel. What a deal. Christ's life. So again, our ministry is the same. You know, Paul talks about, you know, this carrying the dying of the Lord in our bodies. And again, Paul literally did that. That's what he's saying. He literally did that. You know, his body was marred and it was scarred from his sufferings. Galatians 6:17, he wrote, From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. How many here have ever been beaten for their service to Jesus? I haven't. I know people who have spent time in prison, paid a dear price for it. You see, when people see the affliction in our lives, then they get a glimpse of Jesus in us and his life in us. And they see his power in us, enabling then us, you know, to endure those difficulties. And so it's in our weaknesses that his power is most clearly seen. And so the question then is, why is death working in us so that Jesus' life may be manifest in us? You see, when people look at us, they need to see Jesus' life, not our lives. Because, you know, we have nothing to offer people. I've seen pastors, you know, sadly, it may be, they don't intend it, but they stand here in the pulpit and sometimes try to be funny when they're not, bring attention to themselves. And it's sad, thinking that they can offer themselves in some way and not Christ. But we have to remember that it's not our lives that save people, it's Jesus. Thus, when people see us, what do they need to see? Who do they need to see? They need to see him and him alone. And the only way for his life to be revealed to us or revealed to them, what? It's not as we live. Some of it is, yes. But it's that they see us die when we're dying to ourselves. That's what attracts people to Christ. We think, you know, I'm a pretty good witness to Jesus and for him. So it's our dying that people see the power of the life, uncluttered by our lives, unhindered by us, you know, being on the throne of our hearts. So this ministry principle is so crucial that Paul says it twice. He said it in verse 10, verse 11, and then he sums it up, verse 12, notice. So then death is working in us, but life in you. So death works in the ministry, the minister, but life is working in the one being ministered to. So ministry, you know, what is ministry? It's all about giving ourselves away. Emptying ourselves, yes, to Jesus, but then giving our life away to others and for the sake of others. What? So that others might live. That's exactly what Jesus did. You know, he gave his life for so many, for you and for me. So we as Christians, you know, little Christs, you know, we're to do the same in our ministry. Because ministry involves seeing people, what? Come to faith in Christ, not in us. It involves then our death. That's what it involves, our sufferings, our afflictions, and so be it. Why? Because it's well worth it. If in my life I can lead one, is it worth it? If I were to die leading one person to Christ, is that worth it? It means I have to suffer in some way, crucify my flesh in some way, give up something that I've held on to for so long, whatever that pet may be, it's worth it. It has eternal ramifications. How many years did we spend serving ourselves, serving our flesh, and then Jesus saved us? You know, now because of that, we can spend whatever time that remains in my life serving God and serving his people. If I live to be 70, which I'm getting pretty close, if I live to be 70, that means I got to serve him 42 years. But what do I get? I get eternity. What a deal. And if you notice in verse 13, he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Again, that came from Psalm 116. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. And so because Paul really believed Jesus died for his sins, died for our sins, and rose again for our justification and new life, he spoke up. He said, he lived his life in such a way and spoke in such a way that he really believed it. He really meant it. He declared the good news boldly wherever he went without regard for what it would ever cost him, ever. You know, so what Paul says here presents a challenge. You know, he sees a necessary connection between faith in Christ and sharing the gospel. Because he says, we also believed and therefore speak or spoke. If you and I have been saved, if we have a relationship with Christ, if we really believe that the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, all people need to hear, then don't we have to share it? How can we contain ourselves if this is the truth? What do you have to be afraid of? What do I have to be afraid of? Like Peter, the little girl in the courtyard? You know, we talk a lot about the importance of not just saying what we believe, but making sure we live it. You hear it all the time. And it's true, without a doubt. But we can subtly convey the idea that as long as we're living it, we don't need to say it. After all, you know, the old adage goes, you know, actions speak louder than words. And then COVID hits and we're all inside our houses. People don't know how we live in our home. You know, you often hear Francis of Assisi quoted at this point. He's, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. You've heard that, right? But and you get the point. Don't get me wrong, but let's be honest. Could you ever imagine the Apostle Paul saying that? You know, actions may speak louder than some words, but the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the gospel, without saying the words, the actions mean nothing. Zip. So we must speak. We get to speak. It's a privilege to speak, but we've got to. We have to, especially in the days in which we live. Get out of our homes. Pick up the telephone, whatever it might be. I don't know. Communicate the love of Jesus, though, that people need him. Because God uses the proclamation of the gospel to save lives and to save the lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, we're told it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, we have something to look forward to, something that will cancel out every tear shed, you know, prior to it. And what is that? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus, you know, in his glorified human body then comes, and it guarantees that every one of us in Christ will likewise be raised. That's the guarantee. That's the promise. That's what we get. All the believers of the church age in which we so suffer will one day be personally presented to Father, to the Father God in heaven, every one of us. And so does it sound like Paul had given up hope in being raptured? And knew he would be martyred. He knew that it was going to happen. And was instead looking forward to being resurrected. Does it sound like that? You know, our attitude ought to be to expect the Lord coming as imminent because it is. Any day, any moment. Unpredictable, yes, but it is imminent. And that's how we're to live our lives. And that's how we're to speak to others. Notice in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. What he means by this is that all things he'd endure for the sake of the gospel. You know, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving then to abound to the glory of God. You know, so we continue on. We remember the purpose of ministry. In other words, there in verse 15, you know, the ministry is not about the minister. It's about being those ministered to. That's what it's about, the love of Christ. You know, it's if our suffering then enables others to experience the grace of God that leads to the abounding glory of God, then our ministry is effective. Our ministry will be effective at that point. And this is exactly, you know, think of Jesus' ministry. That's what it was all about. He gave his life that others may receive God's grace and may live for eternity. And abound then in thanksgiving. That's how he lived his life and that's how he died. So it is, so too, you know, ministers of Christ, you know, we give our lives then for the service and in the service of others so that they too may come to the saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God. So ministry then is always about, you know, our lives, you know, giving our lives away so that others may live. That's what he's saying here. Therefore, I like that word, therefore, there in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. All these good things that he's talked about. But he says, therefore, I don't lose heart. Let me ask you. Nobody here this morning wants to lose heart. Do you? Do I? No. Nobody came in here this morning saying, I sure hope we sing some songs and hear a Bible study that helps me lose heart. No. You're in the midst, you know, of such intense pain and suffering then. How can we lose heart? A lot of people have lost heart in the society and in our culture, have they not? Being shut in, or there's people living in fear for whatever reason. People have always lived in a sense of fear in some regard, but even more so nowadays, I think. And a lot of people have lost heart, even believers. So Paul says in verse 16, therefore, though, we do not lose heart. The therefore tells you that Paul, you know, what Paul had just said, you know, what we've just read is the reason not to lose heart. Again, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, is it not? The world says, you know, the kind of suffering Paul described is precisely why you lose heart. He went through a lot. You ever talk to that person that has been through, you know, been through the ringer, and that's all they can share is what they've been through and the ringer they've been through? They don't even offer hope anymore because they don't have hope anymore. The word says the kind of suffering Paul described when properly approached is precisely why you don't lose heart, though. See, so the truths that we're encountering in these verses, they're why you don't lose heart in our sufferings. Instead, we're to believe them as we live them and we walk with Christ. And so notice again, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And Paul knew all about that. He knew all about this. See, as he aged, he saw how his physical body was just wearing out. And he had the scars and the marks and the snake bites to prove. And he never lost sight that his outward man, his earthly body, was wasting away. He never lost sight of that. But the real man, the immaterial one who lived inside the physical tent, we're going to look at that next week, was growing stronger and more vital because he was being renewed by the Spirit of God every day. And the more it did, the more it magnified and the more it amplified the inward man that was constantly being renewed. And so this inward man he talks about. See, what you see today, what you see here, that's not the real you, thank God. But that's not the real you. The real you is inside. The real you is your soul, your spirit, you know, that part of you that will be resurrected or raptured in an eternal glorified body at the coming of the Lord. That's the real you. This is just the tent. And tents wear out. Again, we'll look at that next week a little bit more. But this then he sums up then all of the headship or hardship rather that he endured so far. Notice verse 17. And this is the fun part for us. For our light affliction, he says, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. A moment? A moment? You know, as anyone who has ever suffered anything, you look at time and you see, it just drags and lags and it just goes on and on, doesn't it? If you're suffering, why is it then when you're having a good time, or having fun, it goes by so quickly? It happens. The older you get too, the time just flies. But when you're getting hammered, doesn't time just seem to stop? Get me out of here. Maybe you don't say that. So the only way Paul could have, you know, have this perspective, the perspective of the, you know, the brevity of suffering, is if he kept his eyes firmly on eternity, on the glory and the reward that awaited him. That was the only way. You know, if you look back at verses 8 and 10, and he tells the Corinthians about the difficulties and the hardships, and of course there are other places, you know, the things that he'd gone through. But here, what he does, he puts all these difficulties and hardships, you know, into the proper perspective. In other words, Paul always kept his eyes on the prize. He always kept his eyes on eternity. He always had an eternal perspective. See, when tempted to become discouraged over the pressures of life, he lifted his eyes off his troubles and he put them where? He put them on his destiny, where they belonged, where God wants them to be. In other words, on Jesus. Because he's our destiny. He's our present, and he's also our destiny. And notice what he says. Our light affliction, which lasts for a moment, but for a moment, he says, is working for us. See, Paul had got his hands around the truth that if God is real, if God is real, and if his love is so perfect, and if he is so powerful, then ultimately everything works together for the good. He got it. He understood that. And so he said, even in affliction. See what he says there? Again, in verse 15, you go back to that. For all things for your sakes, that grace... are for your sakes that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now, I don't know about you. I'll be the first to admit that when I'm being afflicted, when I got that darkness thing happening, not a lot of light in my life going on at the moment, it never seems but for a moment. It always lasts longer than I like. So, you know, whatever the means of affliction, you know, whether illness or, you know, persecution or plain trouble, whatever it is, and usually trouble, it's, you know, I brought it on myself. You know, I want out. And I want out now. I don't want out later. I want to get out of this mess. God, deliver me. You ever found yourself saying that? And so the word, it's interesting here, the word uses that Paul uses here for affliction is thlipsis in the Greek, and it means pressure, pressure. And in the New Testament, it's a general word referring to any and all trouble that we experience. And so Paul says, he looks at this word, thlipsis, and he says, and he calls it, this affliction, light. Not light, but light, as in not heavy. Because the word light, it's another interesting word. It's a double diminutive, and it means something small, like a light breeze. And so what Paul says here presents us with the picture, you know, someone that's rowing against a very light breeze. It's kind of like the wind. It doesn't impede the forward progress. It merely cools the one down who's rowing. That's what this word refers to. And so some people read these words and they ask and they look at Paul and they say, well, Paul must have lived a charmed life in which he never really experienced serious hardships. If he can look at this and say this, of course he did. Again, go back to verses 8 and 10. He knew hardship. In fact, he endured more hardship than any of us will probably ever go through. Chapter 11. For the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. How many here have been beaten for their faith? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. You get the point. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. And he wasn't complaining. This is what I went through. And it was kind of like, so? So you look at it, well, how can he call this light affliction then? Simple answer, verse 18. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, he wasn't looking at the affliction anyway. He was looking at what the affliction then was producing. You know, he wasn't looking at the moment in which he was suffering. He was looking to the future. You know, when trouble would be behind him, and all that would be left would be the precious strengths and the virtues and the difficulties were affecting in him. That's what he was looking to. And the bottom line for Paul, you know, he knew that this moment of trouble was going to pass. He said this, but for a moment. And it was going to be swallowed up by an eternity in glory. And some of us are closer to that eternity in glory than others. Hallelujah, amen. And I'm sorry for the younger generation what you're going to be left with. So I'm just hoping for the rapture so that we can all go at once. But that's looking for an escape, isn't it? And do we really want to be escapists? And if you notice the contrast there, verse 17 again, he talks about our affliction. But then he relates it to our glory. And he says it's light affliction, far more exceeding is what we get. Something far more exceeding. And then we look, he says, this moment. And that's what we tend to look at. And he says, no, don't look at the moment. He said, look to the eternal. And so what Paul writes in these two verses, I think, is one of those truths that we need to constantly return to. I think it's critical. It's a measure for our spiritual maturity even. Being mature means, in part, being able to look past the present for a better future. And so growing in Christ, and what does that mean? Being spiritually mature means, among other things, to put the present into context with eternity. How good am I at doing that? How good are you at doing that? What are you going through right now? What are you going through? Is that your focus? And I'm not trying to make light of anyone's affliction, because some people have been. But where's your focus? And if your focus is on eternity right now, even in the conflict, more power to you. God bless you. And if your focus is on the suffering right now, God's power, God's mercy, and God's. We need to learn to live in the light of our glorious future. And I think the fact of the matter is, when looked at from the perspective of eternity, you know, our present hardships, though they seem so monumental right now, will truly seem inconsequential. But there's more. I'm going to be finished here in just a second. Paul says that our light affliction is actually working for us, and what it's producing is far more exceeding weight of glory. Just as the word light is a double diminutive, the words far exceeding are a double superlative. In other words, weight means an abundant load. What a deal. An abundant load. You know, for the small piece or price of a fleeting moment of light pressure, we get an eternity of glorious abundance. As we live our lives for Christ, we're not promised things will ever be smooth. Ever. Did I mention ever? You're not promised that. I'm not promised that. Storms are going to come. In this world, you'll always have tribulation. But we have this promise that God is at work in our circumstances to conform us to the image of Christ. And he uses all these things to that end. Even troubles and the afflictions and the pain and the sufferings. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, we're told, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul puts it thus, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A lot said, as surely as the sparks fly upward, so man is born to trouble. Well, thank you, Lot. No one is exempt from hardship. No one can live a carefree life. Wouldn't that be nice? In other words, every one of us are going to know affliction. Many of us have. The more gray hair we have, probably the more we have. I don't know. But the question is, what are you going to do? What is my attitude going to be when trouble comes? Am I going to be one of those who have no God? And so live as though there's no purpose in my suffering and nothing to be learned from it? Am I going to live like that? Or am I going to follow, you know, on in my belief in God as the sovereign Lord of all creation in all of history? That's the question. And see that there is a wonderful redemptive purpose in my affliction. There's a reason. And that it's working to produce a glorious change. Is that how I see things? Let me ask you this. Is God all-powerful? Is God's love perfect? Is he supremely wise? Does he want the very best for you? Does he know how to bring it to pass? Will he? Do you believe that? Don't lose your grip on that. That's the idea. You've heard of Greg Laurie, anybody that's been around Calvary for any amount of time, or even those that aren't. You know, he has run the Harvest Crusades for near on 30 years. Beautiful things. Pastors harvest in Riverside. Some years, I think it was 2008, he lost his son Christopher just before one of those harvest crusades. Terrible, terrible blow to the family. Adult son, 31. But he shared something that Pastor Chuck said right after it happened. He shared, "Don't trade what you know for what you do." What advice is that? That's great advice. When tragedy strikes and we're tempted to question the goodness of God, don't trade what you know for what you don't. Because that's what worry is, isn't it? I'm worrying about that I don't know, what I don't know. But God is good. You just said that. And the fact is, you know, what today looks like tragedy, tomorrow, you know, we come to see was necessary, you know, or produce something that is essential. But not all tragedies, keep this in mind, not all tragedies in life are going to be resolved in life this side of heaven. So with some hardships, some losses, we're going to go to the grave never understanding what good came from them. But our sure hope and our sure confidence is that the answer to those hard mysteries lies, to the answers are in heaven. They're in heaven. And they're going to become the platform for some of the strongest praise of looking forward to that day. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you. That is the day we're looking forward to. And in the meantime, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We read that. We want to get that down. We want to understand that. And we know that this life there will be. And I pray, Lord, that, you know, as we get older, we want to reduce those by our own volition, those things that we bring on ourselves. That's what experience does, I think. We just don't return. But there are hardships, that there are tragedies that take place. But Lord, I pray that we will not live in the moments of that, but instead we'll look past that, knowing that they're working and producing in us the things that you would desire, and that others might see the glory of Jesus instead. As we look at our lives, maybe we can sit just and we examine things. Lord, if there's something we just want to give to you, Lord, we just give them to you this morning. Whatever those things might be, Lord, forgive us for our worry. We don't want to do that anymore. Forgive us, Lord, for, you know, again, not trying to reduce, not trying to minimize anyone's suffering. But Lord, we just want to give that to you, trusting you, Lord, that you're doing something. You're doing something. You know, Paul asked that you would remove, three times he asked that you remove those things from his life, you know, that thorn in the flesh. And you said, no, my grace is sufficient. Help us to focus on that as well, the eternal. And the grace that you're supplying right now in our current circumstance, in our current life, at things that are taking place, focus on that instead. And that others, Lord, might see that and be attracted to you. And Lord, this week, that we might speak and share the gospel and the love of Christ so that people, Lord, you know, it talks about thanksgiving, so that people will be thankful as we're thankful. So give us boldness, Lord. And thank you, Father. We trust you. We believe you. You are a good God. You are so good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.